Good morning. Is it still morning? Good afternoon. Yeah, we never know what it is in this third service, do we? Is it morning? Is it afternoon? Well, it's the Lord's day. We know that. Amen. And I can honestly tell you, and I see all of you fanning yourselves, and I feel you. As it has gotten warmer and warmer in this little room throughout the day, I can still honestly say to you, my joy today, my gladness today has been increasing throughout our services, and I think it's to do with just hearing you all praise the Lord. That's one of the wonders of sitting up front, is not hearing me, but hearing all of you praise the Lord, and I know it's to do with our prayer time. There is a sweetness to our prayer time, is there not, when we come to the Lord as a family, as the people of God, knowing that He loves us and that He cares about us. I know my gladness has something to do with the fact that I get to, with you, open God's Word and not so much hear my voice a third time, but to hear the Holy Spirit, I pray, speaking to our hearts the very truth of God, a needful truth. All of that makes me glad. And I sense that a lot of you are glad too, as sweaty as you all are. And the thing of it is that because you're this glad, it makes it the perfect time for me to talk to you about death. Martin Luther said this: even in the best of health, we should have death always before our eyes, so that we will not expect to remain on this earth forever, but will have one foot in the air, so to speak. Do you live with one foot in the air, so to speak? I mean, do you have a sense of what that is? I think he meant that seriously, not as some sort of trivial statement. You know, it's natural for us to think of death when circumstantially we have a sense of its nearness. But do you realize that Scripture tells us that if we look at try to get a glimpse of time by God's measure, God is eternal, and He looks upon man and reminds him over and over again in His Word that death for all of us is imminent. And I don't say that to be some kind of a downer. But to remind us of the brevity of life and the shortness of time that we have to know that we're right with God, to experience the joy of living to the glory of God, and to approach our own visit through that gateway we call death with confidence. And as the Apostle Paul does, even joy. You know, I think some people would look at a comment like that from Martin Luther and think, well, what is his problem? I mean, is he some kind of killjoy? And there is a sense that even among some Christians, we are concerned that if we mention this thing, death, we must be gentle about it, because we don't want to bum people out. But the thing of it is Luther meant to encourage believers in his time with the truth that is the same truth from God that believers ever since the birth of the church have been encouraging one another with. And that is that Jesus Christ has conquered death. Christ has conquered sin and its death. Do you believe this? And if you're in Christ, if you're in union with Christ, then this victory over sin and its death is yours. And so you face the certainty of going through this gateway called death with hope and with confidence and even joy. This is what Paul meant in Philippians 1. Now that's your cue to turn there. He says, I'm hard-pressed between the two when I think about whether I'm going to live or whether I'm going to die, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul says, I don't get to decide this, but even if I could decide it, I'm not really sure what I would decide. Because when I think of going to be with Christ, which is obviously far better, I feel the pressure at the same time toward that which is left for me to do here for His glory on this earth. And when I think of stepping into that work that God has yet for me to do on this earth, I feel pressure in that because I want to be with Jesus, you see. That's better. It's an elaboration on his more famous words, for me to live and to die, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We looked at that first part last week, and we're going to look at just the second part, to die is gain, this week. And I'd like us to just read this once again in its context so that we get a sense of what is going on here in Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we'll trust the Lord to apply it to our own hearts. Look with me at verse 19. Actually, the tail end of verse 18, Paul, you recall, is saying, you know what, I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. These circumstances that I'm in right now, the scenery that God picked for me that I didn't pick for myself, I know it will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall rejoice and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Now, we know what it is to be torn between two things, don't we? I mean, we know what it is to agonize over, you know, is it this or that? Do I do this thing or that other thing? We know what it is to be torn between two options. But I have to admit, and I think maybe you would too, that from a human standpoint, if we remember Paul's circumstances, we kind of have to marvel that he's torn between these two options. Think about what Paul is experiencing right now. He's not standing in front of a group of people like I am right now in a comfortable place, soft seats and all of that, and just sort of thinking deep thoughts about life and death. No, Paul is imprisoned in Rome. Every time he moves, he hears the rattle of the chains that shackle him to a guard. There is never a moment in his imprisonment that he's free from a guard. There's no break from that. They rotate in and out of his room, keeping watch over him. He has no privacy. He's utterly confined to this house or apartment that he is in, more than likely at his own expense. Paul's in pretty dire circumstances, and as he dictates these words to his friend Timothy, who's allowed to visit him, others have been allowed to visit him, he also reflects on not just his present circumstances, but the last few years of his life that had led him to this place of being under house arrest. And as we've noted before in this study of Philippians, Paul's has had a pretty long run of crummy experiences. This is not some new tragedy that he's in. He's been under house arrest for some 2 years. But what was happening before he even got to Rome? Well, there were gospel enemies chasing him all over the Middle East and Europe as the gospel spread. There were people plotting to kill him. Selfish Christians, saved people, took advantage of Paul's imprisonment to not just preach the gospel, but to do so in a way that tore him down, that diminished his reputation. They were self-seeking, even in the preaching of Christ. He's falsely charged with the crime of sedition against Rome. That was a serious matter. That's something you didn't do in the Roman Empire, cause civil unrest. He's falsely accused of blasphemy, against blaspheming the God he loves by his own people, the Jews. He's been beaten. He'd been shipwrecked. He'd been bitten by a poisonous snake. Have you had a string of bad luck lately? I mean, I don't think you'd have anything on Paul. However you would fill in the blanks of your own last 5 years, not to diminish any pain among us today. It's not been a good 5 years for Paul at all. And even as he awaits his opportunity to plead his case before the Roman Emperor Nero, which was his right as a Roman citizen, there's reason for him to be deeply concerned about that. Nero, as many of you know, was the guy who coated Christians in pitch and set them on fire and used them as torches in his garden. Nero was the guy who sewed Christians up in animal skins and let tigers and lions eat them while he had friends over. Now, this is not gratuitous. This is human history. This is the circumstance that a child of God finds himself in at a point in time. Nero was the guy who would eventually blame the church, Roman Christians, for a fire that destroyed much of Rome, unleashing unspeakable persecution culturally, not just institutionally, but culturally at a community level against the church. And yet here is Paul saying, you know what? When I think of appearing before Nero's court, when I think about the prospect of maybe being released, when I think about the possibility of maybe this is it, he says, you know what? I'm hard-pressed between the two. How can he say that? Because he's already said to these dear Philippians, you know what? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We probably, not naturally anyway, would ever say such a thing. Most of us would probably not be so torn. We would want to live, would we not? I mean, I wouldn't have to give that much of a second thought, not by nature anyway. Maybe someone who is really suffering might say just kind of fatalistically, yeah, I'm done. I mean, I'm tired of all of this stuff. I'm weary of it. I'm in pain. This life I'm living is torturous. I want to be done. But I want to just mention to you that the sentiments in verse 23 are neither one of those human things, human reactions to life or death. This is not a man who is kind of clinging to life. And this is not a man who is giving up fatalistically, hoping for death in that sense. You look for yourselves. Look again at verse 23. He says, I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. I feel this pressure. I want to be with Jesus, of course, but when I think of the church, when I think of the body of Christ that is expressing itself on the earth right now, I think, you know what, maybe heaven can wait just a little while longer while I complete the work that Jesus has for me to do. I want you to just notice with me the word depart. The King James renders it depart like a ship loosed from its moorings and setting out to sea. You know, tent stakes being pulled up and the tie downs being all gathered up and packed away. How many of you have been camping yet this summer? Anybody? Nobody wants to admit to this? Isn't it an odd tradition to pay money to go outside and sleep on the ground and eat food that we would never eat in our own homes if we were there? I mean, it's an odd thing, really. I wonder, when I think of heaven, I think we're going to get asked about this by the people who actually had to live that way. And then they're going to say, why? Why? And we need to work on some kind of story. Why? Paul says, I can't wait to depart in the sense that the tent stakes are pulled up, the strings are all packed away, the tent's in the trunk, and I'm never more going to live like a nomad and a stranger and a pilgrim in this sin-stained world. That's going to be over. I am ready to depart. Let me ask you something. Are you ready to depart? Friends, this is how we must look at death through the lens of the gospel. For the believer, death is a conquered enemy. Death is a gateway to life as God has always intended for men and women to enjoy life before sin entered human experience. It is a departure to live as God created us to live in His presence. That's why Paul says, with Christ, with Jesus. And so if you're here this afternoon and you're wondering, well, gosh, how could a person even say such a thing? Because, you know, when I think of that word death, I tend to not want to say it very loudly, and I certainly don't want to talk about it with others, because it's all very awkward. Well, notice in verse 23, the key phrase here, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. And be with Christ. Paul has the glad expectation that when he goes through that doorway called death, he will be immediately in the presence of Jesus. He's going to be with Christ. And I don't want to belabor this, but I don't want to also miss the opportunity to just help us see in Scripture that there are some things that people think about death that are cleared up in a passage like this. We could go lots of places in Scripture, but since we're here right now, let's just not miss it. I want you to notice how verse 23 absolutely gets rid of the idea that death is simply kind of the end. You just stop existing. You know, some people call that annihilation. You're just gone. That's not what this verse is saying to us at all. The reality, friend, is that you are going to live for eternity. The question is, where will that eternity be? And with whom will you spend this eternity? That's the issue. Death is not some kind of annihilation. And notice that a verse like this also eliminates the false notion of purgatory. There is a teaching that man came up with that somehow upon death we go someplace where we just are punished by God to refine us that so that somehow we will then be one day pure enough to be in heaven. How many of you recognize that as an offense against the gospel? It tarnishes the beauty of Jesus Christ. Because what Christ has done for us is completely sufficient for us to go through death into heaven. Do you believe this? There's no purgatory. Notice how a verse like this eliminates the notion of reincarnation. And we may snicker at that because it's not as common in our culture, but do you know throughout the wide world there are tens and tens of millions of people expecting that they will die and then come back as a better person on this earth. And they just keep doing that over and over and over again until one day they are perfected. Or they believe that they will die and they will come back as their friend's dog, or they'll come back as a cow in India someplace. And I don't mention this to be funny. I mean, this people are sincere in believing this, and they're sincerely wrong. What is clear in a verse like verse 23 of Philippians 1 is that Paul, and therefore all of us, can be sure that we will live on when we go through this gateway called death. Isn't it interesting to you? It is to me anyway. So I'll force it on you anyway. He doesn't say, I have a desire to depart and go to heaven. That's interesting to me. That's how most of us talk. I can't wait to see the streets of gold. I can't wait to see those pearly gates. I can't wait to behold that mansion made. Isn't there a mansion made for me? It seems like there's a song about that or something. John 14, maybe. Is that what that was really saying? He doesn't say any of that. I have a desire to depart and go to be with Jesus, which is far better. Why does he put it that way? Because Jesus is so wonderful. Because Jesus is so glorious. That to be any place else without Jesus wouldn't be heaven. Friends, the glory of heaven is Jesus Christ. You go to the library and you see all of these books of people who went to heaven and came back and then got these really sweet book deals to write about it. You ever see that? And one of the easy ways to filter through this stuff as you just thumb through it is there no mention of Jesus in this heaven? This person did not go to heaven. Nobody goes to heaven and misses Jesus. So just throw it away. It's garbage. The glory of heaven is God the Son, Jesus Christ, and he is also the gateway to heaven. And of course, Paul has been through the gate, who is Jesus, the door, who is Jesus. And that's what he means when he says, look, I'm hard-pressed. I desire to depart and be with Christ. That's far better. I can say that because I am in Christ now. I'm with him now. Let me ask you something. Are you in Christ right now? And you say, well, I'm in a church that's about Christ. I'm in the company of people who name Christ. I'm in a family, biologically, that has members who profess Christ. This has got nothing to do with that. Are you in Christ? This is how Paul was so pleased to describe his union with Jesus. In fact, over 200 times in Paul's letters, he uses some, in Christ, with Christ, through Christ, to describe his union with Jesus. And he does that, and he does that for the Philippians here in verse 1 of this very letter. He says, hey, I'm writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And then he says to them in verse 13, it has become evident to the whole palace guard, Caesar's guards, Nero's guards, are even understanding that, you know what, my chains are actually in Christ. It isn't that Nero chained me to some guards. What's really happened, you see, is that Jesus has chained me to some Romans who need the gospel. It isn't that I'm in circumstances that are to be pitied. I'm in circumstances that are actually God-ordained. And I know whatever is going to happen, as long as I live, I have two goals. I want to see Christ formed in me, and I want to have Christ be made known through me. Those are the two gospel goals of anybody who is in the tank, suffering. And they just happen to be the two gospel goals of anybody who's also not in the tank, suffering at the moment. This is why we're here. This union with Christ is Paul's way of saying this. I used to be in rebellion against God. I didn't think I was, because I was a really religious person and went to church all the time. I obeyed all the rules. In fact, people would look at me and say, there goes a guy who keeps all the rules. But I was so misconstrued in my idea of what it was to please God that I actually persecuted the very church that Jesus came to create. And it was while I was on my way to persecute some more of these flaky Christians that I met Jesus. He stopped me on the road to Damascus and he said to me, "Saul, why are you persecuting me? Isn't it hard for you to kick against the goads?" Meaning what? Jesus saying to Saul, "Man, I have singled you out since before you were born. And you've been running for me all this time. And now you are in my presence." And you remember what Paul said? You remember what Saul said? What is that? Acts chapter 9? You should go back and read that today in your free time. It's an amazing account of what happened to Saul. "Lord, what do you have me do?" You see, there was a time when Saul the Pharisee surrendered to the saving love of Jesus. And there was now no part of Paul that was not wrapped up in Jesus. Are you wrapped up in Jesus? Are you in Christ? You know, there's a beautiful picture of this, is there not, in baptism. What are we going to do August 6th when we head down to the Spokane River and, immerse some people in that still reasonably cold river water? And anybody looking on who doesn't know what the deal is might think, "Well, gosh, what a strange thing. What is that?" It is a way for sinners who have been saved by grace to identify publicly with their own immersion in Christ. It's a way for a saved person to say, "You know what? I'm all in Christ. I identify with His one death to sin." Being immersed in that water, washed clean by His work for me at Calvary. And I'm brought out of that water signifying what? That like Christ rose to new unending life, so I am rising to new and unending life. I am in Christ now. Everything about me belongs to Jesus. That's what Paul means when he says in Christ. You know, he later will tell the Philippians that all of the sort of good religious stuff that he had been doing much of his life was pointless in light of the sufficiency of Christ to save him. He says in, let's just look really quickly at chapter 3 of Philippians, chapter 3 and verse 4. He says, "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." Let's just stop there. Because sometimes when a preacher mentions that word sin, there might be an inclination for a person to think, "Good heavens, I've never really imagined myself to be a sinner. I mean, I haven't robbed any banks. I'm generally nice to people. If I see an old lady needing help across the street, I mostly do that. I'm sitting here in a church on a hot July Sunday afternoon. I mean, surely that counts for something, doesn't it?" Paul says, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, stuff that he does, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, is a good Jewish boy, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he's got the right pedigree, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Saul was a really good rule keeper. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He was sincere. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You know, what is he talking about? He's saying, you know, this Jesus that I have a desire to depart and be with isn't an idea. I mean, he isn't a religion. He isn't a story. He is God, eternal God, who left the glory of heaven and came to this earth with love in his heart for me. And this Jesus didn't look upon sinners like me and with disgust and being repulsed and nauseated by us in light of his holiness. He lived among us and he healed us and he spoke truth to us and he was always pointing us to that one way to right relationship with God, which is all about him. I want to be with this Jesus who came from heaven to this earth for me. And what did he do? He lived out an actual righteous, holy life as a man. A life that I certainly haven't lived, Paul would say. And he did that not one day, one week, you know, put together a really good month. No, he did that for 30 years, 30 plus years. Perfectly holy. And then he went to a cross and allowed himself to be nailed to wood that came from a tree that he had created, and shed his blood, and in doing so bore the judgment, the wrath of Almighty God that I deserve. Jesus did that. I want to be with this Jesus. Do you see how Paul can say to live is Christ, but hey, to die is gain? That the glory of heaven is Jesus? And Paul is all wrapped up in Christ now. There's not a bit of him that doesn't belong to this Jesus. I want to just ask you, have you surrendered to this Jesus? I mean, do you know that Jesus personally? The Jesus who is? The Jesus who loves you, lived for you, died for you, rose again for you, and is your way to eternal life? And friend, if you have any doubt about that whatsoever, you know, the Bible simply says, well, what do I do in light of all of this? Just repent of your sin and put your trust in Jesus alone for your right standing with God, for your friendly relationship with God. That's how death becomes for you not a horror, but becomes for you a departure, a glad departure. Paul says to depart and be with Christ is far better. What does he mean by that? Well, he simply means it's better, even for those of us who are now in Christ, because our communion with Christ now is obscured, is it not, by the fact that we live in a sin-stained world. Our union with Christ right now, as glorious as it is nonetheless obscured by the battle with sin that still goes on in our own hearts and lives. So when Paul says, hey, it's going to be far better, he's not meaning, you know, somehow I get saved then. He means, no, I'm in Christ now, but there's a time when all of that obscurity is gone. And that battle with sin is over. And I will behold the glory of my Savior as he really is. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh, verse 24, is more needful for you. What is that about? You know, I'm struck by what Berta shared earlier, our need to pray for the Wellers. Can we just have a family moment here? Chuck Weller, as many of you know, is one of a few among us who just really do have a sense that departure is near. And a week or so ago, Chuck said to me, he said, you know, Pastor, I'm ready to go be with Jesus, but I'm still really burdened that I need to tell anybody who comes through my door to visit me about him. And it was all I could do not to get up and kiss him on the cheek. But when you do that, it really creeps people out. So I didn't. But I just thought, you know what? This is what Philippians 1 is talking about. Last year, I'm at Hospice House with another one of our dear ones. And likewise, just a sense that, you know, departure is near. And he's crying tears of guilt. Get this. Is it okay that I feel guilty? That I really want to go and be with Jesus? I'm ready. That's settled. But I don't think my family's ready for me to go. Is it wrong for me to want to stay just a little bit longer to help them with all of this that's going on? And man, we went straight to this passage in Philippians 1 and rejoiced. You think our gracious God doesn't know what it is when he's got our hearts and we're hard-pressed in that way? That's what Paul is talking about. Now let me just end with this, because it's freakishly hot in here and we need to wrap this up, don't we? There is a sense in which a passage like this, we take it in, and by God's grace, it provides us with tremendous comfort to just be reminded that Christ is sufficient. He's defeated death for us. Even the very word death, die, we want to kind of replace that in our minds and our hearts with that word depart, because that's what it is for us. We're looking ahead to being with Jesus in the fullest sense. But don't forget the first part of verse 21. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. And let me just put this as gently but as clearly as I can think to right now at this point. There's a reason why so many of us are believers are joyless. Do you want to know what it is? Is we've forgotten that to live is Christ. And we're running around trying to suck joy out of stuff that is utterly temporal and completely without power to give us the kind of joy that we read of in Scripture. You're not going to get this kind of joy from a job. You're not going to get this kind of joy from your circumstances being different from where they are now. You're not even going to get this kind of joy from everybody behaving according to your expectations. You ever do that? How's that working out? Not so well. No, to live is Christ. We're not meant to take that part, to die is gain, and we're just kind of waiting for that departure. No. We're meant to live for Christ. If we're in Christ, we live for Him. And so Paul says in verse 24, hey, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. I'm actually engaged in service to the body of Christ that is needful. If I were to depart now, there would be some service that the Lord would need to hand off to somebody else because it's necessary. Boy, don't you want that to be true of you? And then he says in verse 25, I'm confident of this. I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. His serving the body, the way Jesus enabled him to do so, was for the purpose of seeing others progress in faith. Parents, don't you want this for your kids? I mean, doesn't it delight your heart to see your kids grow in Jesus? I mean, grandparents, don't you want this for your grandkids? Don't we want that for one another, that the Lord gives us the privilege of serving one another, that we in part might experience the joy of seeing others grow and them seeing us grow? And Paul says there at the end of verse 25, that's it builds more joy of faith just to know that we're growing up in Jesus. And then look at this last part, verse 26, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. It almost sounds like he's saying, hey, you Philippians, it's going to be so great for you when you see me again. But that's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is, if you all see me again, that means we have a great God who has loosed the chains that the Romans put on my wrists, and I am no longer under house arrest, and you're going to see me and testify to the greatness of our Jesus. And that too will bring you great joy. And boy, don't we want that heart to be ours. I'm serving others so that others might actually boast in Christ. not in me, not in anything else, just Jesus, just Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful letter of joy. Thank you for reminding us in various ways that our joy is utterly wrapped up in your Son, Jesus. Jesus, we thank you that you have come and conquered sin and death for us. Lord, I pray that we would live in the confidence of your victory. Lord, I pray that we would live as those who are in Christ, who live toward that destiny of gain. Lord, do that work in our hearts, we pray. We ask it, Lord, so that you would be glorified among us, that you'd be exalted through your church here in Hayden. And so we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.